If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to study something with you this morning. It's a very simple principle, comes straight from the Word of God, but it's one of the hardest for us to apply. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48, Jesus utters something very profound. You talk about a verse that's a very high calling. This is what God, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you know, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus says this in the context of loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, in a religious context in which the message being taught, the interpretation being taught, was simply only love your neighbor. Jesus utters the words, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Anybody can love those who love them and greet those who greet them. But Jesus says, you love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's very hard to think about a principle like that, loving our enemies. But you know, that's kind of the climax of the test. Those who are completely and absolutely opposed to us and who we are and everything we do, we're just completely and absolutely at odds at. Those who we would call our enemies, our adversaries, my role is to love them. Here's the thing though, sometimes we can't even love those who are close to us. Namely, many times, our brethren. Remember that one time a couple years ago when so-and-so lied about you? Remember that one time 6 months ago when someone was gossiping about you, someone spoke about you in an unfavorable way, and you remember how horrible that made you feel? You remember how awful that felt? That someone that you loved, someone that was close to you, would do something like that? Remember that one time when brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so insulted you? Or maybe they did something and they hurt your husband, or they hurt your wife, or maybe they hurt one of your children in a very deep and emotional way, and just the pain and the anger that was associated with that. I know they apologized, but I mean, come on. You don't know how it felt. You don't know how bad that hurt. I want to ask you a question this morning. What if God thought that way about us? You know, we mess up for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. We mess up. We are weak. We fail. We try not to. We try to attain to the holiness that God calls us to. But man, I messed up. I slipped up. And now 6 months down the road, after asking God for forgiveness, God says, look, I know, but you don't understand how bad that hurt. I can't let it go. Well, you know well, we all know well that if God thought about it like we think about it so oftentimes, we'd be hopeless. You know, thankfully, we have a God who reveals to us through Scripture, and Adam actually brought this out in one of his lessons, the idea that God's forgiveness goes so deep that He lets go of it. He remembers it no more. And that's not to say that God can't. It's that He chooses not to. That's the depth of forgiveness that God extends to His repentant people. He lets it go. His desire is not for division, for lack of association. His desire is not for disfellowship with His people, but unity with His people. And so even when we deeply hurt God and bring sorrow upon sorrow to Him, He is anxious and He is willing to forgive. And we are completely and absolutely dependent on that. What if He wouldn't though? What if He said, no, Jason, look, you just went too far this time. I'm not willing to do this again. You're probably just going to do it again. You hurt me too bad. I'm just too angry. I can't forgive you. We would be doomed. We'd be hopeless. And so in the context of Matthew 5 and verse 48, in the context of loving enemies, He says, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. To the same degree, And in the context of forgiveness, he still speaks. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. I had you turn over there. There's a lot said about forgiveness and how to deal with issues as they arrive among brothers in this context in Matthew chapter 18. I think this is an important lesson for us to study, because if we can see how truly dependent we are on the grace and on the forgiveness of God, and how he holds those things no more against us, I think it will reform our commitment to extending true, heartfelt forgiveness to one another. The main idea we're going to talk about this morning, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the big thing that we're driving at, Matthew chapter 18 builds up to. The point is this, in verse 35. Verse 35 of 18. My heavenly Father will do to every one of you, speaking of forgiveness, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What is he going to say? What is he talking about? Verse 34, we have this parable that's being taught, where Jesus says, in anger the master delivered him to the jailers, which is symbolic for hell. We're going to talk about that. Until he should pay all his debt, which we're going to talk about this, that debt was unpayable. And in verse 35, the message he speaks is the same message that Jesus gets at in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount and teaching the prayer. He asks in the prayer for God to forgive. And here he says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother. And he adds this, if you do not forgive from your heart. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God's desire for his people is to forgive and let go. To forgive and let those things go. So in Matthew chapter 18, it starts here. It starts here. We're going to deal with the parable of the unforgiving servant beginning in verse 21, but that's not the only thing he has to say in the chapter about forgiveness. First of all, this is the beginning message. Beginning back in verse 7, let's make sure that we're not providing temptations for other people to sin. We realize the implications of that, the consequences of that. But in verse 14, verses 10 through verse 14 highlight this. What is God's desire towards the sinner? God's desire for the sinner is that they be made right. They be forgiven and restored to fellowship with him. So verse 14, in summation of this little section of scriptures, he says, it's not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. It's not God's will for you. It's not God's will for me. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to be restored through repentance. God's desire is our forgiveness. In verses 15 through 20, we have some instructions given on if a brother sins against us, we are to go to them. If your brother sins against you, verse 15, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses, tell it to the church. If he refuses, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we have another principle given. How am I to respond if a brother sins against me? Well, I'm supposed to go and I'm supposed to talk to that brother. I'm supposed to work it out. I'm not supposed to do what Paul is warning against in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. And he says, be angry and don't sin, but fix it. Fix the problem. Communicate the problem. Resolve the issue. So Matthew chapter 18 gives instructions on how to go about that and what to do. If the issue's not going to be resolved, the sin's not going to be repented of. But then we get to verse 21, and this tells us a lot about God, but it also reminds us a lot about our situation. The situation we've already kind of highlighted, our tendency to hold on to things and to be unwilling to let go and to forgive, even in spite of the fact, in light of the fact, that God has done it to endless bounds for you and for me. Let's read beginning in verse 21. Beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some versions, 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant came out, when he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused and he went and he threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And again, I highlight and emphasize, from your heart. From your heart. Now, there's some interesting things that I just want to just bring out about this text. Now, first of all, this is a parable that Jesus is speaking. And so he's doing it to highlight something. He's doing it to teach a principle. He's training his disciples. And the same thing, the same principle he's highlighting and teaching is the same principle that he expects for us to adhere to. First of all, let's just notice a couple of different things about this text. So we have an initial servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. Now you can go to commentary after commentary, and the estimation of the modern day sum of what that equals is going to be different all the way across the board. I went to one source and they said that was equal to like $272 million. Most people actually put it in the billions, between 4 and 20 billion. It's just, here's the thing. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is to draw emphasis to the fact that it is an unpayable sum. Cannot be repaid. When it says at the end he's thrown into prison until he pays what he owes, the reality is he will never be able to pay it himself. Never. And we know that too because of the principle that Jesus is trying to highlight. Our own relationship, the consequences of sin in our life, we are completely and absolutely dependent on God's mercy and God's grace as we seek Him through faith, but there was nothing that I can do to erase the sins of my past without Jesus. It is an unpayable debt that 10,000 talents represents. Now, when we start to try to pin modern day amounts to this 100 denarii, you're still going to get variations. I had one source say $17. And I had the next source put it somewhere around 24,000. So I mean, it's broad, the interpretation of that, but it still makes the point, doesn't it? Because the difference between 4 billion and 24,000 is a huge sum. It is a huge sum, and honestly, I've got footnotes in my Bible that are even different than the other sources that I looked at. In the ESV, the footnote down at the bottom says a talent, the 10,000 talents, a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labor. And when it came to the 100 denarii, it was about a day's wage. And so a huge difference. What do you think Jesus is trying to say? Jesus is trying to highlight the folly of mankind, the absolute absurd foolishness of mankind to so desperately want to hold on to grudges when in comparison to what he has forgiven each one of us of, the difference is so very vast. It's almost like through the parable, Jesus is looking at each one of us and saying, who do you think you are? Do you remember what we just did? You just remembered my death, the price that I paid to forgive you of all of your sins, to wipe your slate clean so that you could come into fellowship with God. When you sinned against him time and time and time again, your record was blackened, but through my own blood and my own coming here and living here and by my own blood, I provided you opportunity to be brought back into the presence of God. And so who lied to you 6 years ago, you still can't look them in the eye. You can't do it. And of course, I know there are some things that have even more vast effects when we talk about sin and how it affects people than what we would consider to be a small lie. And yes, those things are very difficult to get over, but it doesn't even still compare to the vastness of what Jesus has forgiven us. 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii. Jesus so willingly forgave such a large debt, but yet we, like this man, go out and throw the first person who owes us anything into prison. And that prison we hold people in is various things that we're very good at doing. We just simply won't let it go. We don't forget it. We can't look them in the eye. We stay as far away from them as possible. Sometimes two people in the same building, but they'll never cross paths because they're going to desperate lengths to avoid one another. Hostility sometimes. Emotional punishment. We want to make sure they never forget what they did. Because I'll sure never forget it. The master takes the servant, throws him into what is the spiritual equivalent to hell. And he says, your heavenly father is going to do the same unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It highlights something about us. We've already spoken the negative about that. But you know, this text always highlights something about God. It's just so amazingly beautiful. And the message for us is still one and the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You need to forgive just like your heavenly Father forgives. You need to realize what's been done. But it highlights the mercy and the grace of our God, doesn't it? This parable. You know, here's this master, and this servant came to him, and he legitimately owed him this great, this huge, this awful debt. But at seeing the plea of the servant, the master just lets it all go. He didn't extend the time to pay. He didn't lessen the amount to pay. He said, I've heard your plea. I'm answering your plea. Consider your debt gone. Romans chapter 6, and verse. Keep your finger in there in Matthew chapter 18. We'll come back to it. But in Romans chapter 6, a passage I know we turn to all the time, but it's just so, so very powerful. The message that's here in Romans chapter 6. God has paved this way through His holy word to where we can make our plea, and He has promised that we can be forgiven our debt, and He doesn't put in there any stipulations. Well, as long as your sin didn't involve this, and as long as your sin didn't involve this. The Ethiopian eunuch was discussed in Bible class this morning, and he wasn't asked any questions. He was just told what he must do to obtain the grace of God. And in verse 5, we have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Of course, in the first few verses, it tells us He's talking about through baptism. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Why do we believe that? Because he's told us. He has told us that. He's told us that the wages of sin is death, but then he has told us the way to be freed from that, and it's to make our appeal to the Lord our God. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 highlights how we make that appeal. And it's not putting the glory in the water, it's just putting the obedience there. The humble submission to God's plan for me. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. What is it corresponding to? Noah being saved through the flood. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We are making our appeal, and what happens? God cleanses us. That's pretty amazing. And we sing that song, from time to time, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It reminds me of the story of Naaman and how awful of a situation he was in with this awful skin disease, and he was just covered in leprosy. Essentially, what God called him to do was to make his appeal through his faith or obedience, and he went to the water and he was washed in the water, and then God cleansed him. What a powerful, powerful gift and opportunity that God makes available. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, it talks about this master, our God, and how he makes this salvation available to all. John 3:16 also, by the way, I'm turning to Romans chapter 2, but John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, it just highlights that the idea that God has been faithful to all of mankind, and it reminds us in verse 11 there that God shows no partiality. We see examples of that in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, it's not just Jew, but now the way of salvation has been had the doors open to Samaritans and Gentiles, because God shows no partiality. And certainly we see that being the case with Paul. When Paul first comes on the scene in the pages of Scripture, we see him doing horrendous things, things that I would say confidently, each one of us examine our lives, we've done nothing to the extent of what he was doing. With the zeal that he was doing it, sinning against God. But yet, God called him to himself, he answered the call, he was cleansed from his sin, he became the most passionate, most zealous worker for the Lord that we read about in the pages of Scripture. Why is God so willing and anxious to forgive us of our sins? It's because of what we read just a few moments ago. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants fellowship. He wants unity. And praise God that that's what he desires, because we're completely dependent on that. Now, I dare say that it's just another occasion where we could apply the words of Jesus after washing the disciples' feet when he says, is a servant greater than his master? Well, the obvious answer to that question is no. Well, if the master's desire is for unity, forgiveness, for grace, mercy, compassion, shouldn't that be ours as well? We have to highlight this, though, before we finish, and it's the idea that God stresses through Scripture. Jesus stresses, we already read it in Matthew chapter 6, and then of course here in Matthew chapter 18, it highlights the same. We can deceive ourselves many times in feeling as though we're justified in holding on to grudges and things that people have sought forgiveness for, but we have failed to give it. We just can't let it go. It would take away our leverage if we ever needed it. It would cause us to have to swallow our pride and to humble ourselves in order to accept their repentance and to extend that forgiveness. Jesus highlights this. Look, I know it's hard. Trust me, He knows better than anyone else. But understand, if you are unwilling to forgive a small debt that is owed to you, I can no longer forgive the large debt that you owe to me. After hearing upon the foolishness of this servant who was unwilling to forgive, verse 32, his master summoned him and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother." You know what this text screams very loudly to me? Whatever obstacle you have to jump over, whatever hurdle you have to clear, however much pain it may cause you, go out of your way right now, this moment, before time is gone. Go out of your way to make sure that you are not at odds with a brother. To resolve an issue. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, we have this text given to us in Matthew chapter 5 and in the context where he's talking about anger. And I know we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago too. I won't spend much time on it. But it's the same principle really being taught here. It's the idea that if you're at odds with a brother, don't you dare come and pretend like worship is happening because God's not accepting our gifts. It's the same idea that John talks about in 1 John when he says, if you can't love your brother whom you do see, and Adam brought this up too in his lessons, if you can't love your brother whom you do see, how in the world can you pretend like you love God whom you can't? And the message here is the same. If you can't come to terms with someone who is at odds with you, don't pretend as if you're coming to terms with God. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar, then remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That's pretty bold, pretty powerful stuff. Resolve your issues immediately before the Lord comes and finds you wanting. Okay, so there's a lot of negative in that. Beware, be warned, don't let yourself be found this way. But I want to give you two things. But I think if we can remember this and focus on that eternal perspective, the idea that if we can train our minds to think this way, Adam also talked about that, how we renew our minds, and that helps us in the process of transformation. We have to change the way that we think. There's a couple of things that I think if we focus on will give us the courage and the motivation going forward. Number one, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's the obvious one. Whatever price had to be paid, he was willing to pay it. He was able to sit there and to hang there and suffer. We sing the songs. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God where he intercedes, and he's a mediator for us. He was willing to pay whatever cost had to be paid for the restitution, for our restoration. He saved me. Who am I to deny forgiveness of anybody else? But two, focus on this. It's one of the ways in which God says, if you will commit yourself to forgiveness, you will be like me. Going back to that text in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The more we forgive and practice that, the more we come to understand God, the more we grow, the more we look like the Savior. And that's what we're going for. And so that really brings me to the third principle, and I think that it comes to us in the words of James in chapter 1 when he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind." Forgiveness is a trial. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard hurdle to jump. But he says, "Count it with joy when you're able to meet these trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Through forgiveness and opportunities to forgive in this life, Jesus is perfecting us. Isn't that cool? He's bringing us up. He's training us in His ways, bringing us to a place where we meet Him on that day, having been transformed, and now we look like Him. Our lives are such that we have emulated Christ through our living. We have taken the greatest act of salvation and we have practiced that in our own personal relationships in our life. God has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. He has shown us grace. And we have patterned that each day. "As so-and-so sinned against me, I am willing to forgive you and let that go. And tomorrow it'll be as if nothing happened." Because that's what we desire, because that's what God desires. And so we go back to our text in Matthew chapter 18. I know there's so many texts we could have gone to talk about the idea of forgiveness, but I just really just wanted to just stay here and just focus here. God wants those, verses 10 through 14. God wants all of those who sin to be made one with Him again. Here is how you handle sin when it shows its head, verse 15 through 20. Verse 21 through the text that we read, this is what God has done for you. And then down to the end of the chapter, the application of this text is go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. You know, it's not specific to the context that we're looking at, but I think the principle gives us one of the answers to the problem. Back in the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you can read that conversation there, but the point that Jesus gets at is a little bit later down in verse 4 when he says, "Whoever humbles himself will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Forgiveness takes humility. It takes a lot of humility, a lot of letting go of self in order to see the greater good that can be done, not just for me spiritually, but for the sake of the one who is seeking my forgiveness. Humble yourselves and offer the forgiveness that is being asked. And the beautiful thing is you will grow in the grow in the grace and knowledge and in the image of Jesus Christ. And we will continue in this life of being perfected to look like the Father. Well, we focus a lot on what I need to do as a Christian in relation to other people. But now let's go back and focus on that $4 billion that the Master forgave, or however much it was. If you are not in Christ and you have not been brought into Christ, he says it himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And think about it. I mean, just logically, it makes sense. You've sinned. It put a mark on your record, and you can say you're sorry all you want, but it doesn't take it away. It doesn't erase the mark. The only thing that can go to the past and erase the marks that have been left is the precious and pure blood of Jesus Christ. And he died on that cross to make that gift available. With this invitation, whoever will come to me, I will be with you. I will help you carry your burden. And the plea is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift. You'll have those sins washed away. You'll be brought into the way with Christ, as you way of Christ, as you've been buried with Him and risen with Him. The slate will be clean, and you can begin life anew. And if you're here this morning and ready to make that commitment, we're ready to help you in that. Maybe it is that you've done that, you've fallen away, and you've slipped back into your previous life, and you're holding on to the life that you promised to let go through your conversion. Repent of that. Confess it before the Lord, and He will forgive you as your advocate. Won't you make that known right now by coming forward as we stand and sing?